We were considering the utter moral tragedy that the great mass of individuals are going to face. This should be before us, dear friends. You remember Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. How can we unreasonably waste our time when there's so much to be done and so many precious souls to be rescued, or try to rescue as many as we can? And so the dear apostle realized what was going to come. The people are rushing around in this day and age and without an eternal viewpoint at all, just trying to reach out for the thing that's next to them. And someday they're going to have an immoral awakening. And we, as the children of God, have our awakening here. And it's very solemn, isn't it, that every single moral being is going to have a total, absolute moral awakening when the truth of God is going to be realized, and all the lamentations that are going to come. We know we suffer far more in our imagination, in our life, than actually takes place. And as we get older, it seems our imagination gets keener. And certain things that didn't upset us very much earlier in life now come back to us in an imagination and bring torment and cause us to shudder. And we imagine a lot of things that might happen which never do, and we suffer then in our personalities more than we seem to in life. And think of the gnawing of conscience that comes upon us as human beings. We think we can brush it off, but we carry it with us. People think they can travel the world and get into new circumstances and forget the kind of life they lived. But they discover they bring themselves with them, and there's no place they can go without taking themselves along. It would be tragic to investigate, I'm sure, a number of college young men that I heard say they're going out and have their wild oats, so to speak, and they're going to live in absolute unrestraint, and then when they get good and ready, they're going to settle down and be married and be happy ever after. They forgot that they were personalities and that everything they do becomes a part of them, and they take themselves with them and can never shed it off. God has put these remarkable abilities in us for constructive reasons, as we've said. He wanted us to begin every day where we leave off the last, and didn't want us to start over again, did he? So he gave us these wonderful facilities. He wanted us to have concepts of imagination and pictures in our mind. And every worthwhile thing has lived in the imagination before it took place. Every musician that's written a marvelous piece of music has lived that music in the imagination before it took place, of course. Every scientist who made a discovery saw a picture in a mind before it was reduced to something practical. And so it goes throughout the whole life. Every artist that's painted a picture had an imagination, a concept of what was trying to be rendered. And so with us, as we try to serve the Lord, we must ask God to kindle our imaginations and our perspective so we shall see truth and thus try to serve God with what we see, not merely so many words and memories. So we are remarkable creatures, but we can never shed ourselves. God wanted us to be constructive, didn't he? That we should climb higher and higher in his realization. But you can also reverse this procedure and sink lower and lower in your own selves if we admit into our personality experiences that will devastate us. So we see that people haven't been able to get away from their conscience, and sometimes they'll grind away for 40, 50 years, and finally have to come face to face with their conscience. They couldn't get away from it. Now, we're in a busy life at the present time, and people can keep themselves pretty well busy. They can go to sleep with the music and wake up with some kind of music, and they can keep a rattletrap activity all day long, rushing from this and that, to keep their minds off themselves. Now, can you imagine the agony that's going to be when people can't keep their minds off themselves? And the day is going to come when they won't be able to have this humdrum of diversion. And so they'll come face to face with reality of what they are. This is my humble and moving concept of what God's problem was. God's problem is what to do with immortal beings. And the way I see it, he doesn't have to punish anybody. All people need to do is to be confined, and they'll punish themselves. I see this to be the awful agony of eternal punishment, a self-punishment, in the realization of what is true and what is right. Now we're able to build up our excuses, it seems, and we've been able to ease our own guilt by blaming other individuals for our guilt, as Adam and Eve started to do. And the day is going to come when all these excuses are stripped off, and every one of them is going to be removed, and we're going to see that we are solely responsible for our situation and have nobody else to blame. This is the testimony of the Scripture now, isn't it? And just think of what a day that's going to be, when souls have no arguments, no defense, just an endless woe, if only, if only, if only. So you see, here is the dreadful situation that the Apostle Paul faced in his realization. He saw something of the other shore. It seems like he was actually drawn out of Lystra there for dead. And it seems like the Spirit of God had quickened him and brought him back to life. Anyway, he talks about scenes that he'd seen that it is not lawful to talk about. So God put a seal over his lips to express some things that he'd seen. And so you see the solemnness. How could he come back and live a lackadaisical, a careless life, and waste his precious time when he'd seen such realities as God had revealed unto him? My, the solemnness of pondering the things of God. How we see the tremendous situation that we face in the realm of reality. This is my understanding of the Scripture, that God in love is faced with a problem, and this present life is a solemn, responsible life, no matter how much theology has tried to cover it over. The only answer you can get is that we are fearfully able to obey God, and we fearfully refuse to do it. And this is the only answer you can find to the situation as it is revealed. Surely a God of love and a God of righteousness is going to deal justly. And it would be absolutely unjust for God to send anyone to hell who couldn't help getting there. This would be absolutely unjust. We wouldn't accept it in our own judicial system, would we? And so on. Do you think God is going to have such an arrangement? To think that we may be born with a compulsion and a force, and we're not able to obey God, and God threatens to send us to eternal punishment for not doing what we can't do. Do you think this would be a thing that could be upheld in the future? Well, why, the people would shake their fist against God? I didn't choose to be born. You say I was born with something that caused me to sin. I can't help being here. And they would accuse God, wouldn't they, as to why they're here. And so we see there's going to be a great, shocking revelation that's coming on. And we Christians have the privilege of, in this life, opening our eyes and seeing the true nature of our past life, and giving such a precious Savior the sacredness of our inner bosom and our inner personality, and resolve that we're going to live for God. We're going to have our imaginations untruth. We're going to thrust everything out of our being that's not right and proper, because God surely is a worthy being to invade us, isn't He? His thoughts must be wonderful. His emotions must be wonderful. The Creator must know how we ought to live, and what kind of a life will be a blessing to us. Oh, let's always stress the point that ever perish from our minds that Christianity is a limitation on life. Then Jesus was wrong. You don't want to follow Him, because He said the way of life is the way of light. The way of life is to experience reality. He said the truth shall make you free. We Christians come to the truth here. Those who don't come to the truth here will come to the truth on the other shore, you see. And when people awaken to the truth and see they've misspent their lives completely, my, you can conceive the situation is going to exist. And so we see these solemn words, and dear Jesus spoke most of this awful destination of the multitude. And we can be sure it broke His heart. Some people have created their own Jesus, haven't they? They've conceived of Him as some kind of a personality that didn't have a backbone to Him. Some kind of a eel-like, flexible personality that would just wrap some kind of love and some kind of emotion around everything. But dear Jesus, it came to reveal the truth, didn't He? And to put forth what was true and absolute. And along with this, He had a moving compassion which can't be measured. Oh my, do we see the future problem that God faces? And so he used these very, very sad figures. And as we assemble all of these various words, as we've mentioned, they seem to be somewhat inconsistent with each other. And therefore it would seem like that these are not literal matters to be considered. And we know that we're going to receive resurrection bodies, and the unsaved also are going to receive resurrection bodies. Where the Scripture says they shall stand before God, and they shall receive an immortal body of some kind, just like we do. And there must be some new spiritual aspects of their body as well as ours. We don't know much about the resurrection body of the just. And certainly we know a little less about the resurrection bodies they shall have. But there Jesus said there would be a resurrection, and every single person would stand before God and give an account of everything that has been done, that hasn't been forgiven, of course. And so we'll start a little later this morning talking about the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to us. The great being in the love of God can come in and forgive us our sin and heal the damage that we have involved ourselves in. And this is the excitement of the gospel. No wonder it's called good news. This is the meaning of the word gospel, of course. And so we see the situation, and it would appear the resurrection bodies of the unjust wouldn't be subject to physical fire. And we know the area of the spiritual is different than the area of the physical. We now have bodies that are subject to physical things. In the resurrection, bodies shall be subject to spiritual things. You have such a word in John 5:28-9. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's no complication to say they that have done good are on their way to heaven. Where did this idea come from that it is optional for a Christian to live for God? Will you try to do an exhaustive research in the Bible if you haven't done it, and try to verify that idea? That Christianity is some kind of a technical passport to heaven, and along the way you're holding this passport in your pocket, and along the way you decide what you want to do with God. Why, the only thing I can see in the New Testament is that Christianity is a wonderful opportunity to be brought back into fellowship with God, in whose fellowship real life alone exists. In other words, it's not true that Christians ought to begin to live for God. My, if it doesn't pain me up and down and back and forth. When I sit in large churches and speakers try to tell people to begin their consecration to God, and the act as though it's a great thing. And some say, if you ever made a consecration, don't do it over with. Why, bless the Lord, you read in the New Testament, we got to die daily. Every time some old temptation comes to our mind, we have to have a reconsecration right there. Are we going to consecrate ourselves to this wrong thought or this wrong sin? Or are we going to consecrate ourselves again to God? We'll reinforce this by the various verbs and commands as we come to study the Christian life a little more. Christianity is a reconciliation to God. It is an entrance into God's truth and an enjoyment of God's principles. We are the light of the world. And so let us realize that reconciliation is not a technical thing. You see where these ideas came from. They began here in the 300s when Christianity became popular. And the whole world was moved into the church. It became the official religion of the Roman Empire in the later 300s. And what kind of theology do you suppose we have to have now to entertain the people? We got to have something technical. We can't have dear old Peter getting down from his knees and preaching the wonderful gospel with the power of God sent down from heaven, challenging people and telling people what it is. We've got to have something nice. We've got to have something complicated. We've got to have some technicalities that you have to work at for 10 years. And then you begin to, then you're beginning to become mature and so forth, getting into all these mysteries. When we feel the call of God and we come to study for the things of the Lord, they give us large volumes of these complicated deductions and presentations of theology. And you wrestle and you wrestle and you try to understand it, and you have a controversy, you have struggles in your mind, and so forth. And so, salvation is a relationship with the living God. And so there's going to be a great, awful day, isn't there? My, how we Christians need to realize this. And how we need to be delicate toward our fellow man, be burdened for them. Try to love them with the compassion of God. Now, it would certainly seem then that the resurrection bodies of the unjust wouldn't be subject to a literal fire. You have this fearful passage in Revelation 20, where the dead, small and great, stand before God. And here is the evaluation. And God has got a lot of time, of course, to make a thoroughgoing evaluation. And here's this great white throne. And here are the records of God's mind that are put forth. And so we see the dreadful evaluation of character. And people will evaluate their own character without end. And this is my concept. We know in our own conversion, we had a tremendous awakening of personal evaluation, didn't we? And we were so sure that we had so many assets. And when the Spirit of God began to show us our motives and what we wanted to do, the dastardly imaginations we may have had, and all these intentions that we wanted to do and didn't dare do for selfish reasons. Certainly this is a great awakening, isn't it? And we Christians have the privilege of having our awakening here. And we're not going to live in the course of the world which is so filled with evil from beginning to end. And so the command comes to Scripture, do not keep on imitating the world. But instead of this, be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we see these vital, vital things coming before us. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, don't we? And we have the use of the word flame here. He said he was in agony in this flame. Now, he didn't have a physical body to have any experience with physical fire, did he? He left his body here on earth. It was his immaterial essence, his real personality, that went to the Sheol or Hades. And what was his torment? His torment was his memory, wasn't it? Remember. Oh, he said, if I only didn't have to remember. And here was the agony that he felt in this awful situation. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. Luke 16:24. And then verse 25, remember. And then he doesn't want his brethren to come here. And so he wants a special appeal made to them. Notice the answer. They have adequate light. They're not in darkness. Jesus portrays. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, Jesus said they have adequate light. And notice how verse 31 indicates this adequacy. Jesus gives this story, even though Moses should appear. Neither will he be persuaded, though they one rose from the dead. Notice also in passing, people have to be persuaded to submit to God. So Jesus indicated it was a real labor, didn't he? Now here's another tremendous thing to remember. Hell was not made for man. This would be an intimation of non-foreknowledge too, wouldn't it? We didn't list this. But Jesus tells us specifically that hell was not created with man in view. 25:41 of Matthew. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This would seem to be an intimation that when this awful place of destination was established, the rebellion of man, it was not before the great being of God. And man is pressing his way into the me first assembly of moral beings. And he's choosing to have the destiny of Satan by and large by following him. Now notice this. Satan does not have a physical body that could be tormented by a physical fire, does he? Satan and evil spirits are spiritual beings, which would have no sensitivity to a physical fire. And here's the tremendous evidence. Well, now put together these evidences for yourself. Some are very adamant that there must be a physical fire. And so Christianity is divided on this issue. I had exceeding great difficulty when I was believing this view, because I was taught this concept. Now we want to go a little further into the justice of this. And we say the agonies of perdition will be in exact proportion to personal guilt, as openly declared in the judgment. And that every one of us shall be judged for our own sin only, according to the spiritual enlightenment to which we were exposed. And this is exactly what the justice and love of God would carry out, isn't it? For example, you have Isaiah 3:10-11, say unto the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. And so God is calling us to account for ourselves. Not for Adam's sin, not for something we're born with, but what we have done with our equipment and the enlightenment we had. Oh, I'm so thankful for this justice from God that comes to us and eliminates all these positions that are so commonly taken, which could not, under any consideration that I can see, be justly defended. My, how many scriptures have come before our mind in this area. We just look at one, for example, Romans 14:12. This sums up a great mass of scripture from beginning to end on this great matter. So then, here's a conclusion. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And the situation in which we were, and all the enlightenment we had. And we have our next proposition. The guilt of one shall never be transferred or imputed to another. We have said what you might have been taught. There's supposed to be three bases of souls be entering into eternal punishment. We're supposed to be guilty of Adam's sin by imputation. And various tremendous screams are sent out here, aren't they? You had the federal headship theory, giving the idea that Adam acted for the whole race. And he developed a great case, and you can have large volumes written about the federal headship principle. The only trouble with this is, whenever you have proxy, you have to have the signature of the one being acted for. If you are a member of an insurance company, that it is a cooperative company, and whenever they're going to have an election, they send you a little card. You either vote your opinion or give your approval for some director to vote for you. And so the whole principle of proxy is our approval. And we weren't in existence to give Adam our approval. So thus the whole structure just falls down on that basis. Other theories come in that we have some kind of a biological existence in Adam. And this really gets mysterious. Because when you study biology, you don't see anything substantiating anything like this. And it seems like all kinds of theories are invented and brought in to complicate and to mystify. Then we're supposed to be sent to hell for our sinful nature. And we ought to put this in quotation, because it is not a biblical concept. We have a strong presentation, as we had last night, of depravity, of tendencies, of our development. But we see from beginning to end, the only thing that God charges us with is our actions. And so we are called to account then for our actions alone. And we're so grateful that this is the uniform testimony of the dear old Scripture from beginning to end, and we can defend this from any accuser. God is a moral governor. We are moral beings. His principle is to give man according to their desert. And so you have the principle of God's operation. And remember, God is responsible as a moral governor. We give you a few scriptures to this effect. We read Deuteronomy 24:16 before. You have such a passage as Ezekiel 18, affirming the same principle here. You have in verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is God's principle. You have in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So God looks upon us as responsible for our actions. And how can we find any objection to God's responsibility here? This brings us to one passage that is supposed to teach this Adamic guilt. And this, of course, is Romans 5, 12 to 19. But as we look at the situation of this passage, it does not establish this dogma of a literal imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity, but merely affirms in a parallelism that just as Adam's sin was the occasion, not cause, of the voluntary disobedience of all men, so Christ is the occasion, not cause, of the salvation offered to all men. And that we distinguish between an occasion and a cause. Now this is what this passage is trying to tell us. That we as human beings are subject to two tremendous areas of influence. Now follow me. Linguistically, this is absolutely defensible. Whatever the meaning of this passage is telling us that Adam did some tremendous damage to us and Christ did a tremendous blessing to us. And we have two parallel influences that we as human beings have the privilege of facing. And so just as Adam's sin greatly influenced us toward wrong choices, so the sacred advent and atonement of the Lord Jesus strongly influences us toward a submission to the gospel and a submission to God in salvation. Now this is absolutely reinforceable by linguistics of what the text actually says. So here's what it is, a parallelism, isn't it? You have the statement, the first man, Adam. You have the other side, the last Adam, Christ. The first man, Adam, is said to be a living soul. The last Adam is said to be a quickening spirit. And so we say that Adam's sin was the occasion. He exerted a strong influence to all his posterity. And remember, as we have said, the sin of Adam and Eve was comparatively innocent to the ever-increasing multiplication of the rebellion of moral beings down through the ages. And so this whole system, this whole assembly of influence becomes a strong occasion to influence us toward wrong choices. But now on the other side of the parallelism, you have the exact opposite force. And so what the Lord Jesus did is become a strong influence, a strong occasion of our awakening from our wrong choices and being reconciled to God. Look what you have. You have the little, the article here, the many. And when you have an article like this, it's setting off some group, isn't it? The many. And you have this on both sides. So in one side, in verse 15, you have the many be dead. The same thing on the other side abounded to the many. You see, what we're trying to see is this is a parallelism. And down here in verse 19, again, you have the article the many. The many were made sinners, or were strongly influenced toward the direction of sinners. But again, you have on the other side, the many are made righteous. So what you can't do linguistically is say that Adam's sin caused us all the trouble, and Adam's sin is the reason for the sin of man. If you do that, then you're going to have to say that Christ and His achievements is the cause of salvation of everybody. You cannot take one arrangement on one side of the parallelism, say it appears to everybody, and take the same words on the other side and say it has only to those who are saved. This, of course, is not analytical study. But the clincher appears in the word all men. And so whatever influence Adam exerted, it came upon all men to condemnation. And whatever the precious Savior did came upon all men to justification or salvation. And so if Adam's sin is the cause of our guilt, all men, every single person will be saved based upon such an assumption. Because the same precious gospel comes upon all men to the result. Now, some scholars dare to say that all men on one side has to do with everybody. All men on the other side has to do only with those who are saved. But now let's look a little further. Maybe you have in the margin of your Bible, like I do in mine. I've had to cross that out vigorously in my Bible. Because my margin says in Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the suggestion in my margin is, in whom all have sinned. Giving the concept that we sinned in Adam. Now, there isn't the tiniest textual evidence for this. It simply makes the statement that all have sinned. But look what happens in the rest of this chapter. You go down to verse 23 of chapter 3. Here we have the same verb and the same tense. Isn't that interesting? And so 5:12 simply makes the statement that death did pass through to all men because, or for the reason that, all did sin. Here is simply an aorist tense in the indicative mode recording a fact of what has happened. And this is a climactic action then, and so on. Now the absolute same verb in the same tense appears down here. Romans 3:23. And so the same thing, all did sin and are continually coming short of the glory of God. Notice again in verse 12 of chapter 3. No, you have a similar verb, but you have the same tense. And so you would render it, all did turn aside from, describing a specific action, a specific kind of action. Together they were made useless or did become depraved. And so we see that these verses narrate a tragic fact, that all of us have made choice to live for ourselves in the defiance of our enlightenment. And thus it is that we have come under guilt for our own sins. Now you can be sure that I had more than one thanksgiving over this passage when these tremendous things become evident. And we see the glorious gospel wanting to move upon every single individual. Oh, I just love that. The love of God exerting great influence. And certainly just as great an influence. This is the thrust of the whole passage. What the Lord Jesus did by His advent, His teaching, His suffering, exerts at least as strong an influence as the whole influence of evil that we are in observation of. And then if we open our eyes to truth, this is the turning point, then the influence of the gospel completely, comparatively submerges all the influence of our past situation. Bless the Lord. In other words, we are one to Christ by full persuasion of His tender love. The duration of this utter tragedy is said to be eternal. Some scholars try to have a temporary aspect of punishment. Of course, you realize, as I've said, that the majority of your Protestant leaders, your Protestant pastors, believe in some kind of a recovery measure and believe that this punishment is not eternal. Various schemes are invented. But I wouldn't have the tiniest, remotest idea how you could come to the text of the Scripture and make such a deduction. Because the same word is used in both directions. And so if you're going to have some kind of a temporary punishment, then you're going to have a temporary existence of those who are forgiven and brought to God. The two are absolutely co-equal in the description. We read to Daniel how he was so burdened down over this. We have read what Jesus said. As in Matthew 25:46, the same word eternal, used on both aspects. So one is just as extensive as the other then, isn't it? And so, dear Jesus, with great pathos we may be sure, said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And then Revelation 14:11, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Oh, may God help us to realize and be thankful for His forgiveness in the first place, and then to walk delicately and tenderly before God that we don't take advantage of such love, and then have such a sympathy and for the great mass of the unsaved that we want to ask God to help us to love them and help them. Because here is a destination that's horrible. Jesus used the word lost. They're lost as far as their personal values are concerned. What man was created to do has been lost. Before we leave this, I call your attention to another supplement, which becomes a very important conclusion of this great revival. Here's the way they define sin and moral responsibility. And this was written by an antagonist. This was written by probably the leading theologian opposing these revivals and holding the high position of God's sovereignty and causation. But he was a great scholar, and he expressed what was true. His volumes of theology are beautifully embossed. His book on the atonement has been beautifully reprinted. And his whole series of writings have been brought back into existence. So won't you think upon these conclusions? These are not the conclusions of one person. This is the universal development in this great revival in the northeastern part of America, which had a very extensive influence out through the eastern half of America. All sin consists in sinning. My dear friends, may you ponder this. Here is an immensely important matter as far as salvation, as far as sanctification, as far as holiness, as far as everything we can think about. In resolving the new birth, what's the new birth like, and so on. This proposition enters in right on through. Is there such a thing as a sin that's an itch? Or is sin an action? The development here, there can be no moral character but in moral action. Then notice the concept of free will. The power to the contrary is essential to free agency. If a person cannot choose otherwise, there's no meaning to free will. This was the great hub of discussion. Jonathan Edwards, as godly a man as he was, had certain new key thoughts in this great development. And people go, and writers go back to around 1750 to see some of the key thoughts. But Jonathan Edwards wrote his book, Edwards on the Will, which is still in print after 225 years. And here's the principle then. If we assign power to motives, here are motives. Now here's the whole crux of the discussion. You can gather, it took 25 years for me to get all these major books in this great discussion on the free will. Here's the whole situation right here. Does man have to act according to the strongest, or does he have the mysterious ability to choose the lesser motive and to say no to the stronger one? And so this was discussed. You go into 1830. You go into your theological journals for Christian reading, mind you. And the people are wrestling with this question. Do I have to choose what I'm choosing? And here this great glorious revival movement says, no, sir, you don't. The will is free to choose between motives. Jonathan Edwards says, no, sir, you always choose according to the strongest motive. And of course, he's got to have the will of God and the sovereignty of God done. So if this is the strongest, then you choose this way. Then you come to another split, and here's the strongest, you choose this way. And then you come to another split, and you choose this way. And of course, God can guarantee everything's going to happen because he's moving in the power of the motive. And he simply gives motives their power to achieve the decision he wants. Where is freedom? This great revival movement says it isn't. And if man doesn't have the ability to choose between motives, there's no freedom. And souls are saved on this concept because God's election. Souls are saved in this revival movement because they delicately hold the balance as to what they're going to do with the truth. So here's the concept: the Spirit of God is enlightening every moral being and trying to work with every moral being to submit to Him. And those of us who submit to Him cast a deciding vote. It's like having a tie vote in an assembly. And the president of the Senate casting the deciding vote. Or it's like having a Supreme Court that's 4-4. And you have the Chief Justice casting the deciding vote. And the concept here was we cast the deciding vote in every instance of salvation. We, not God, decide salvation in the end. We're not originating salvation. I hope we all understand this. We're submitting to God's wonderful love as He's making it hard for us to do otherwise. Do you see the important things, my friends? I'm telling you some gems. I spent years over this kind of research and have an amazing mass of material already for somebody to say that what we're talking about has little popgun effect and so on, and we just take a little brush and remove all the evidence. And some people don't know what they're heading into when they try to challenge some of these positions. And what we need in our day is a resurrection of the solemnity of our responsibility. So you see the importance here. And this theological scholar opposed this. He'd say no to all of these propositions, of course. So they said a free moral agent may always act contrary to any influence, not destructive of his freedom. You notice how this is exactly what we talked about? We said that God can come into the human will, exert pressure, get it to do certain things and accomplish certain things. But when he does this, he does not hold us responsible. Notice how they've incorporated this into their expression. not this, that may be brought to bear upon him. And so in no sense then can God look at the problem you face if you're going to have this proportion. We talked about the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Where do you think the strongest motive was in their life? You see, they deteriorated the strong motive and chose the little old weak motive of Satan's proposal. And a number of us graduate students were sitting under one of our most noble evangelical Hebrew scholars, as I've mentioned. And he said that God must have had to make some changes in the inner disposition of Adam and Eve, or sin could never have entered into the world. Now, we were all mature people in this class, and nobody said anything. We can all think for ourselves. That would certainly be about the darkest cloud that anybody could tell me about. But if this principle of will is true, God has to make some kind of change to bring about a predominant motive, doesn't he? Who then is responsible for sin? You see the tragedy that scoffers have so many things to hang on to. And God has to send us forth as a firebrand from his heart to show that this is contrary to the heart of God. This book has ruined many lives. I remember as a young pastor coming in contact with one of the most noble, devoted, older brothers I've ever worked closely to at this time. And here we were, trying to work in the community. And he was trying to help out in this work where I was pastoring. And one day, he's over 70 years old. We sit in the same room. The tears come down his face. He says, "Brother, I don't know why God hasn't been able to use me more." Then he said, "I got hold of Edwards on the Will. And it changed my whole theological thinking. I knew why he was limited. I wouldn't have the heart to tell him. He's at the end of life. What changes can he make?" And so he swallowed down this concept that God is the cause of all salvation and that God adjusts the motives so man just follows what God adjusts. And so he would go into a community. "Oh God, is there anyone here that you have elected to be saved?" And instead of going up and down appealing with people from a warm heart of affection, he had these theological technicalities, which of course tied up his whole life, his whole prayer life. He was dealing with some outcasts in society. He believed in the proportions. He told the people, these real abandoned individuals, he says, "We're all in a mixed motive. This is the way you may be, mostly down below. But you do have some assets. This is the way I might be, mostly above." Just look at it. How are you going to influence people to turn from everything they know to be wrong if you're going to represent everybody as having only some kind of a partial turn? "He that had ears to hear, let him hear." If you want to think about what's wrong with me on some of the real major issues, if you want to invest your life in something that's really worthwhile, then let's rise up to see and pick up the controversy that has existed in time past. And I am so grateful to God for stirring me up, not simply to be a parrot and just swallow down what everybody tells me, and I tell you to do the same thing with me. If you don't feel the pulse of the Spirit of God pumping in your mind and heart as we converse about this, then don't follow it. He's the one that must be the guard. But as I swept through and had my little house trailer and tried to live it right down to the bone of cost, 7.5 years in full-time research here, 1950 to 57, until all our earthly money's gone except our little house. Here I am for a good part of this time just traveling through the major libraries of the middle and eastern northeastern part of our country and just doing exhaustive research work under prayer and guidance, and the Spirit of God was blessing my mind, and you can imagine all the wonderful camp meetings I had when I would find out some of these things that I'd worked so hard to learn something about, and I'd find out I'm not finding anything new at all. and how this was reinforced me with excitement, you can be sure. Here's a real issue. Oh, my friends, ponder this thing. Is sin an action, or is it an entity of some kind? Does the will have the power to choose between motives, or it is under causation? Look, you're going right against the whole psychological sphere. You can get your thousands and thousands of books on psychology, but there's an awakening. We don't know how far this is going to get. There is an awakening. Bless the Lord. And it's called reality therapy. And people are, that some of the psychological leaders are finding out that old Freud, with all his speculation, covering up the freedom of responsibility, is just not working. And some of these evolutionists are trying to observe that man is not just simply an advanced animal of some kind, that he does have a conscience. And you can't heal conscience by excusing it. You only heal conscience by facing it. Now look at this. Ability limits responsibility. Men are responsible only as far as they have adequate power to do what is required of them, or that they are responsible for nothing not under the control of the will. Now, every one of these propositions seem to be denied in the predominance of evangelical circles today. And as we study the great and glorious revivals, they have come because these basic principles have been advanced and presented in the power of truth, so people realize the reasonableness and the love and the tenderness of God. Oh, I just pray, God, that somehow you will be challenged to see the beautiful, lovely simplicity of the things of God. There have been awakenings in history, of course. You go into Lutheranism, you have a great gem coming up in Melanchthon, in Germany, 1535. He's the principal author of the Augsburg Confession, the foundation of Lutheran thinking. You have Calvin and Luther rejecting completely the ability of the will. Luther writing his book on the bondage of the will. And here we have Melanchthon coming up in opposing this concept. And there came to be presented what is called Melanchthon's synergism. A synergism is an acting together. And so when the leading theologians of the Reformation were saying, with Augustine, man is dead. He can't respond. He can't even respond to reason. And God alone gives salvation to anyone he chooses. Then we have dear Melanchthon getting along other scholars, of course, but he is one of the outstanding expressors of this. And he says, no, sir, God's not the only agent in salvation. There's an acting together. There's a synergism. There's a mutual response. And so he brought out these three causes. He said there are three causes of salvation: Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and the will of man. Who does not reject Scripture, but accepts it. Now that is very valuable, isn't it? So you see, there have been wonderful assertions down through the ages. I've engaged in a very extensive research on the Anabaptist movement, paralleling the Reformation. And some of the declarations in their doctrinal statement are just tremendous. I got so excited. They were buried in Amsterdam for almost 200 years, some of these sacred documents. And when they were dug out about the middle of the last century and translated into English, great excitement resulted. And mind you, to find some of these elementary, wonderful things we're talking about back here many hundred years ago, you can be sure it was a great encouragement to me. And so this is my heart, dear friends. And God fires me up to be concerned. Are you going to be fired up to be concerned in your life? Are you going to be challenged to go out? You know, communism is successful because it requires so much. Young people want challenges. They don't want lackadaisical things that don't get anywhere and don't cost anything. Now here it should be the greatest challenge can come to us. Certainly our challenge is greater than communism, isn't it? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Thy mercy to us and for Thy truth, and we're thankful for every dear saint of Thine who has paid a great price for his conviction and has dared to study Thy precious Word and try to come to the heart of the matter. Help that these presentations may challenge me anew and each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.